We pray that you would work among us here, that your word would be handled with care. We ask that you would fill up where my words may lack. We commit this service to you. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand now what you want us to learn. Change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. We are picking up in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. I think those that have new children or are in the mindset of children will appreciate this that I'm about to share, and some of you may not appreciate it. But I'm going to share it anyway because it's quite interesting. So I was holding my son, who's 11 months old, almost 11 weeks old, excuse me, not months, and he was completely relaxed, and I was in a rocking chair, and he was just laying there on me, and he had a bowel movement, but he was just so relaxed, and I heard it, and it reminded me of my daughters, and I said to Julie, George hasn't had very many blowouts. And we were rocking and relaxed. It was so wonderful. And Julie said, yeah, you know, it's been different. And I'm rocking. And then I get up. It was epic. Let me just give you a glimpse, if you want a glimpse. There was material on my shirt, which had bled into my undershirt, which had... apparently, unbeknownst to me, as I'm just relaxing with my son, I was unaware. It was on the armrest. It had dripped onto I was on a pillow. It dripped on top of the top pillow that I was on, onto the other pillow that I was on, onto the seat, onto the leg, onto the bottom rocker. Now, We have a rug on top of carpeting, and I don't know how, but it was on the rug and the carpet. It was epic. Some of the evidence of it went even unaware for a couple hours. We kept finding it and finding it. It was amazing. All that to say this, sometimes when you start unraveling a passage, there's more and more and more and more that I think we'll find in this passage. It just keeps going and going. Only we're not finding what I found this week. We're finding some beautiful truths. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Jethro, wait, have we heard that name before? We've heard that name earlier in Genesis. Anybody recall who that is? If we have short memory spans, the text will tell us. Moses' father-in-law. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, only he wasn't always known as Jethro. What's another name that we learned him by? Do you remember? Previously, he was known as, Moses' father-in-law was known as Reuel, who was also known as Jethro. Reuel. And the name Jethro, commentators believe, came as he associated himself more and more with Moses. Jethro means superiority. So, and it's not an arrogant thing like we might think in English. What that means is this man was highly regarded. But he wasn't highly regarded until he was known as his association with Moses. So what was his name before he was associated with Moses? His name was Reuel. Well, what does Reuel mean? Anybody know? You might be able to pick up on part of the name. El means God. Reu is friend. So he was named a friend of God. So this man, friend of God, is who we're talking about, Jethro, the priest of Midian. No wonder he was known as the friend of God. He was a priest in Midian. Where is Midian? Midian is the location of where Moses fled. Do you remember that? Moses fled. There's a lot of history that we have to just get caught up on. And do you have your running shoes on? I say that often, but today it's going to be, all right, I should have worn different shoes. Man. Midian is the place where Moses ran away from Egypt when he was accused of killing the Egyptian. You remember that? When his own people said, what are you going to do to me like you did the Egyptian? And Moses thought, whoa, this thing's spreading too fast. I'm in trouble if I don't get out of here. So Moses ran, he fled, and he came to Midian, and he was at the well, and there was some woman there, and yada, 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 and all of a sudden he's married to this woman whose father is Reuel, Jethro, in Midian. And Moses lived with Jethro in Midian, and he shepherded Jethro's flock. Remember that? And while he was shepherding his flock, what happened? While he's shepherding Jethro's flock, he sees a burning bush. Anything that revolves around Jethro seems to lead to an encounter with God. He's in Midian. The priest of Midian is there, and there's where Moses meets Yahweh, who is revealed to Israel. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done. How did he hear that? What all God had done? I don't know how the news spread, but we're told, the nations heard and trembled. Remember that? And the Amalekites heard, and what was their response to all that God had been doing? The Amalekites. Boy, I hope you all can answer this. Amalek. What did Amalek do when they heard all that God had done? They came after Israel. They tried to attack them. Well, here we have the Midianites who go after Israel as well, right? The priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. How will Jethro respond to this knowledge? Okay, students, let's pause for a moment and let's talk about Midian. Midian. Who is Midian? And who are the Midianites? Take a moment and go backwards in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. Take a left and page back Genesis chapter 25. Is everybody with me? If you're all with me, I should hear a lot of... Genesis 25, at the very beginning of the chapter there. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. All right, students. Who's Midian's father? Abraham. Abraham was Midian's father. That means the priest at Midian, what? There may be more to this priest than what we initially think. There's a connection there to Abraham himself, the father of Israel. And here we have a passage who's linking Moses to Midian. In fact, 12 times in this chapter, how will Jethro be named? 12 times it says something about Jethro. And we haven't read it yet, but we're going to read it. The father-in-law of Moses, the father-in-law of Moses. Moses' father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, Moses. Do you think that there's an important connection that we should make? Moses' father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, all right? Zipporah, who is Zipporah? Zipporah is a woman that married Moses. Moses saved her from and helped her feed her flock when he was shepherding, or he was out on the run, and then he became a shepherd because of his connection with Jethro and Zipporah. And Zipporah was his wife. She became his wife, and they had children together, which we're going to learn. Now, Zipporah, something we should learn about Zipporah is she did something earlier on for Moses. What was that? Do you remember what happened? Moses was, the text says, and if you love the word and you love Jesus, you should go back and read some of this stuff. The Lord sought to put Moses to death, and Zipporah came and saved him by circumcising his son. So if it weren't for Zipporah and her wisdom and knowledge, knowing how this God works, he would have been dead. How did she learn about that? Where is she raised? She was raised in Jethro's home. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, verse 2, had taken Zipporah. Now we should love that name when we hear it. It's also, remarkably, the same name as one of the women who saves the children as they're being cast in the Nile, one of the maidservants. So there's conjecture that maybe this woman was also, or she's named after the woman that saved Moses' life. Had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home. Moses, apparently at some point on the journey, we're not told, but she was with Moses and her sons were with Moses as they were in Egypt. And at some point, he sends them back to Midian. You go back home. You go to Midian. Now, we don't know why he did that. Perhaps he knew that his family would be endangered if they were there. So he sent them back to someone who he could trust, who was Jethro, Reuel, the friend of God. Go back with him. So they went back home. And now, verse 3, along with her two sons. Now, this is very interesting. The name of the one was Gershom, which we have already learned his name. We knew he had two sons, but we don't know his second son's name. We knew Gershom. He had already said that to us. It had already been revealed, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, the name Gershom can mean one of two things. It can mean a stranger in the land, or it can mean a strange land. So depending on how you understand the word, his name, every time somebody said his name, it might have been saying, this is a strange land that we're in, or it might have been saying, I am a stranger in this land, Gershom. Which, what does that tell you about Moses when he named his son? We're aliens in this land. So he names his son an alien in the land, or an alien land. And then we should sit up on the edge of our seat to learn what? The second son's name, because we haven't learned the second son's name yet. This is important. In the name of the other, Eliezer. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Eliezer, my God is help. Eliezer, that's a good name. My God is help. So Moses, his first son, has this name that sort of, there's a tension there. We are strangers in this land. And then his second son brings this hope. But my God is help. He will get us out of this, Eliezer. And they will continue to testify of that throughout their lives. Every time their name is spoken, Eliezer, my God is help. The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, students, what do you notice about that sentence as opposed to what we learned last week? Or not as opposed, but in the context of what we learned last week. Jethro came. What did the Amalekites do? Amalek came. Jethro came. So what we have here is an event that is supposed to parallel what we learned last week. And what happened when Amalek came last week? They came from behind, as Deuteronomy tells us. They cut the rear, they cut the tail off of Israel, they slaughtered the women and children and the elderly, and they came after Israel. And Moses fought with the staff of God, remember that? And the people fought valiantly when they saw the Lord, and the Lord was their help. The Lord was their banner. Well, now Jethro's coming. Jethro came. He comes to Moses. Only this time, what does the text say happens? Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Now, I studied that and I looked at it and I wondered, why in the world would he send word to Moses? Help me out. Why would he have sent word to Moses? This is set in contrast to what again? It's set in contrast to Amalek, who came without warning. Only this time, the person is coming, the people group is coming, not without warning, but with due diligence, sending word, I'm coming to you with your wife and your children. In other words, we're coming in peace. Why would a warrior tell his opponent that they're coming? So this is a peaceful journey, and he wants Moses to know that. And it doesn't hurt that I have your wife and children with me, so just hold the staff on the ground. Verse 6, and when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They asked each other of their welfare. That word welfare can also be translated peace. So if we read it that way, they asked each other of their peace. In other words, it's highlighting once again that this journey, this coming to Israel, was a journey of peace, not war. He comes to ask, is it peace? Do we have peace? Is there peace here between us? How's it going? Are you being blessed? And Jethro knows the answer to that question. Are you still with me? This is quite fascinating stuff. And Moses receives Jethro. How did he receive his wife and children? Isn't that interesting? When Moses saw his wife, he ran to her and kissed her, and he grabbed his children and hugged them, and he waved to his father-in-law, and doesn't say that, does it? How did he receive his wife and children? The text doesn't tell us. What the text does tell us is how he received Jethro. In other words, the author, of course he loves his wife and children, and he's going to receive them well, but what's important is Moses is connecting with Jethro. That's what's important here. And Moses seems to respect Jethro. And they went into the tent. Let's talk. Wouldn't it be great to have been there for that meeting? Can you tell me how you came out of Egypt? You came out of Pharaoh's grip? You took a nation, you, a shepherd, took a nation out of the grip of the greatest empire of our day? The greatest army that's ever been was helpless against you? You got to tell me how you did that. How is that possible? Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh. Notice, I circled a word in that sentence. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that Moses had done to Pharaoh. Circle the word Moses, all that Moses had done to Pharaoh. Who is it that moved? It was the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It was the Lord who moved. And Moses doesn't beat around the bush. He says to Jethro, he says to the friend of God, listen, Yahweh saved us. I got to tell you about this Yahweh. This is unbelievable. And he unfolds to him what had taken place, how the Lord had done all these things to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, 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 how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced. He rejoiced for all the good that the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's a coming almost to faith here by Jethro. The Lord, Yahweh, he rejoices. Boy, I would have loved to have heard him in this foreign tongue say the name Yahweh. He rejoiced in what Yahweh had done. And Moses got to go through and tell him, okay, then we were before Pharaoh and we told him we're leaving. And he said no. And I took this staff and I touched the water. Aaron touched the water and it became blood. And then... And you know about all these gods, don't you, Jethro? You know about the god of the Nile. You know about Sukkot and the fly god. And you know about all these gods. And our God had victory. Yahweh had victory over all these other gods. And his greatest victory was when he destroyed Pharaoh himself and the heir to the throne. And so Jethro responds, rejoicing, how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, listen to this. This is a psalm. It's a psalm before David lives. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. What a blessing. He turns to God and blesses the Lord. Now I know, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. Yahweh, the one true God. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. Now the second half of verse 11 is extraordinarily difficult to translate. And so there's all this confusion and all these different translations and trying to reconcile exactly what is meant by that. But I take it to mean that Jethro, in a primitive sense, is recognizing Yahweh as the Lord, the King, the greatest God. And he's saying these other gods were arrogant in thinking they could keep Israel from leaving Egypt. And Pharaoh was arrogant in his thought about this. And God dealt with that. You see? Verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. There is a great comparison going on between Midian and what people group? The Amalekites. What's very interesting, this is just a short little lesson. I'm going to go here for a moment and then we'll get back. There's a trend, there's a theme throughout Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, hear me now. In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord puts Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And where does he put them? He puts them to the east. There's a divide and they go to the east. Then in Genesis chapter 4, Cain is cast out after he murders his brother. Cain is put out and the Lord sends him to the east. After Abraham and Lot have a difference of opinion, or actually they don't have a difference of opinion, but Lot says, I want to go this way, and Abraham says, I want to go that way, and Abraham says, whatever way you go, I won't go. So you go wherever you want, Lot, and Lot goes east. After Abraham, Ishmael and his mother, the child of Abraham's concubine, is cast out into the wilderness of Paran, presumably towards the east once again. Genesis 25, Keturah, Midian. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6 tell the story, and we were just there at the end. That last verse, chapter 25, verse 6, tells us that Keturah, Midian, was sent to the east. Genesis 36 tells us that Esau settled in Seir, which was to the east. Now, back to our text. Last week we studied the people group that comes from which tribe or which people. Those were Esau's descendants. They were in the east. This week, we're studying what people group? The people group from Keturah, which was the Midianites. And they had been sent out. And now Midian, unlike Esau's descendants, come willingly, desiring a relationship once again with the family that they had lost. It's quite fascinating, all these rifts in the family, all these rift after rift after rift, and now you have Jethro, who is rooted in Abraham, who had been, and truth had been passed down from generation to generation, and now Moses is reunited. The people of God, through Moses, is reunited with this people group, and it's peaceful. And you see the last verse there? This is very significant. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. There is a uniting before God that happens. It's as if God is bringing his family back together. And in some senses, brothers and sisters, Jethro represents you and me, the Gentiles. Those that would become united with God's people. Those that would be brought into fellowship because of Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. And Jethro is there, representing us in a sense. It's very interesting. These words, burnt offering and sacrifices, are two very specific words that represent types of sacrifices that we learn about in Leviticus. And these are two sacrifices that are not like other sacrifices, in that these are the only two that are not required by God. So this burnt offering and this sacrifice, that word, represent certain sacrifices that are not required, but they are born out of the overflow. So if you wanted to worship God just because he's God, you would do either this burnt sacrifice or this sacrifice. And so here we have Jethro offering up a worship service to God that is not required. We don't need to do this, but let's do this. God is good. Do you see that? And so they have this meeting together. Now, there's a difficulty in the text that almost monopolized my time here. The text, I need everybody tuned in because this is where it gets very interesting. But it's been very interesting, I know. But the text is not in the right spot for these events. What do you notice about where they are? Look at verse 5. Jethro, and this is crucial for us to understand the point of the text. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, where is Israel when they fought with the Amalekites? Where were they? Look back in chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So the last we understood them, the last we heard, Israel was encamped at Rephidim. And they had fought with the Amalekites. And now, all of a sudden, we're at the mountain of God. Now, that is a significant change. And what's even more remarkable is later, if you look in chapter 19, we're told in verse 1, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they encamped into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. This is where this episode happens, but they hadn't gone there yet. What's even more striking about this is if later in the chapter, chapter 18, Moses has a problem. Verse 15 of chapter 18. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws. The statutes of God and his laws, what are those? Those are the Ten Commandments, which are revealed to God's people when they're at the foot of the mountain of God, when they're at the foot of Sinai. The problem is, they haven't gotten to Sinai yet. In fact, all of that has still yet to take place, and we're going to get to it in the coming weeks. It's really exciting. But this has been transplanted. The author has taken and put this story here for some reason. I don't want you to see it here. I want you to see it right here before these other events. This takes place. Now, you might say, well, then God's word is not true. There's a problem in its consistency. It's not telling the truth. Well, the reality is, as I've said before, this isn't supposed to be a Western history of what took place. What this is a theological book teaching us something about God and his people, right? And so the author is doing this to teach us something about what's happening here instead of there. So there's a theological truth for us. And what is that? All of this stuff that's happening with Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, is happening before they receive what? And I'll give you a little clue. There's an event that's coming up that will change history forever. There's an event that's coming up that is so significant that everything kind of pales in how significant this one is. In fact, it's so significant that Israel chooses to view history around that event, not other events, and not just in a normal chronological order. So you have the event of God's presence at the mountain. It's very much like when God reveals his name in the burning bush, only now God's people will be at the foot of the mountain, and he will descend in the cloud from the mountain, and they will be there, and God will reveal his commandments to them. This is set in a position that happens before that event. Why would the author want us to view this as happening before that event? Look at the last verse again. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. There's another little clue that this probably historically happened later. When you see the words before God, that often means the Ark of the Covenant before God. But the author wants us to see it happening before that. Now the reader, you and me, there should be something sort of uncomfortable about what's happening here. And here is where the text really speaks. Why is Jethro leading the ceremony? Aaron, what are you doing? Jethro is making these sacrifices. He is presiding. The priest of Midian is presiding over this ceremony. And Moses isn't even mentioned as being there. It's Aaron and the elders of Israel are there breaking bread, perhaps manna, together with Jethro before God. It begs the question, how can Jethro preside over this when you're God's people? In other words, what is lacking from this exchange? You know, it's very surprising because some commentators, not all of them, mind you, some commentators look at this and they see Jethro as the immature leading the mature in faith in a ceremony. So he has shown as his baby Yahwist, Yahweh, follower of Yahweh, who's leading the ceremony, which he might be, but the real shocker is that he is shown as the mature one, and Aaron and the elders of Israel are fools. They're before him, and they don't even know the first thing about what's supposed to take place. They don't know how to do it. Jethro is the one that has to teach them. Now, this is how it works. Let me show you. These are two sacrifices that we can offer, and history bears out that God shows them. And he gives this blessing, and he leads this service. So Aaron and the Israels are shown as the immature ones, and Jethro is shown as the mature one. Now, that should be sitting kind of uncomfortably in your heads right now, right? Because, well, the priesthood is established in Aaron, not Jethro. But see, here's the thing. This is placed where in the text? This is before, or we're supposed to view it as happening before they get the Ten Commandments, before God opens their eyes. This is Acts chapter 1 for the Old Testament. This is before God has opened their eyes and revealed himself to his people. Prior to this, Moses, who's not even part of this exchange, Moses is the one that God reveals himself to, right? But God's people, they're just kind of like, we're just following this guy, and yes, there's a cloud and the fire, but they haven't met with God yet. And so they're immature. And Jethro is able to show them, though he's the one who's the babe in faith. You see that? What that says to me, God's people must encounter God for them to have an impact on the world. And why on earth would they have not been leading this ceremony if they're the ones whom God had taken and brought through all of these events? Well, God had to finish the work, and he will do that. In the coming weeks, we'll see that he was going to continue that, and they will behold his presence and the Ten Commandments, and he will set it all out. This is how you want to set things. I want things set up, and you'll do this, and this is how this and this and this, and that will carry Israel for years and years, and they will be the ones who can help the world to know Yahweh, rather than the world teaching Israel how to worship Yahweh. Do you see that? They are immature in their faith, and they need God to move. Now, that's the whole point here. I want to ask you, are you allowing the world to be your encouragement to speak? Or are you, because of the nature of the changes that God has done, are you bearing the image of Christ for the world to see? You and I, we have a gem, the most glorious truth, greater than any truth that Moses had ever known. the God of the universe came, suffered, and died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven where he sent his Spirit that he would live in us. And we choose, often we choose to let the world teach instead of opening our mouths and telling the world about the truth. You and I, we are priests. You're a priest. If you know Jesus Christ and you have his Holy Spirit, you're a priest. And you can preside over ceremony after ceremony, every exchange as a priest of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in the truth that he's given us. And we ought not be people that are silent. And Aaron and the elders are silent as the world teaches them about Yahweh. God forbid it. The world comes in to Israel and blesses our God, rather than Israel blessing the Lord and leading the world in that praise. How tragic. And yet God, he did that to show us there's going to be a change. Just as the disciples, remember how the disciples responded when Jesus was crucified? I don't know. The disciples responded in an immature way. And then when the Holy Spirit came, there was a radical transformation that took place. And if you bear the marks of Christ, that transition, that change has taken place in you. And if you're saying, well, I don't know if it really has, then you better get on your knees. It's not some mystical thing that might or might not take place. It is reality. It happens. He takes over. And his Holy Spirit is real. Are you allowing the world to bless you? Or are you seeing your life as the blessing that God intended on the world? What was in Genesis, what was it that God said that Israel was going to be? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And they're still waiting to do that. And so Jethro, as one of Abraham's descendants, lights the fire. Bless the Lord. So I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself this as well. Don't let the world be your encouragement. Don't let the world frame your mind. Don't look at what's going on around you as the world looks at the world. We're called to look at the world through Christ's eyes and what he has done on the cross. We must be the priests that will later be mentioned here in chapter 19. I cannot wait to get there where God says, you're my chosen people. I have set you up as my priests. That's you and me. Don't let the world be your encouragement. Don't let the world speak for God. How tragic it is when God's people are silent and there are those who shout out for the less fortunate or the hurting who don't know Jesus. May we be a people dedicated to presiding over every ceremony that God puts in our path, every conversation we have. You and I must share the gospel, the truth. Now, I'm not saying every time you talk to somebody, you're saying, I want you to pray this prayer. But what I am saying is, your life, my life, is radically transformed, that everything that takes place must be viewed through the idea that Jesus Christ has taken over me. And how does this situation sift through that? It gets me excited. So let's dedicate this thought to the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me? And let's ask him to do what we cannot do, or we are hopeless if it weren't for the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, please preside over us, that we may be your representative to the world. We ask that you would help us to reveal the gem, this glorious truth that you gave yourself entirely for a people who did not love you, for those that crucified you. We are all guilty. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in each of us, and we ask that you'd help us to preside as priests. Mature us now in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I tell you what, I've been humbled by my own children. Often hearing them talk about being guilty of putting the nails in Jesus' hands, and I'm just sobered. You might be standing here thinking, I'm not gifted. I can't talk to someone. I can't share the truth. I don't know enough. I hear that often. I just don't quite know enough. If you know Christ, what else is there to know? And I am humbled by my own children who share these truths with me. We all, if you've been changed by Christ, you have something to share that the world needs. You know enough because you know Christ. So don't be silent. Don't be silent. And let's share this truth with the world as we go our separate ways. And I want to share this with Dawn Williams. She's leaving this week as well. And Devin Rowe is going to be leaving this week, relocating. And the Heichels are going to be leaving in the next few weeks. And let's send this truth with them and continue to share it with others around us that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.